chapter 22 at the very end, and also into chapter 23. We looked last week at Paul standing as this kind of ad hoc hearing before the Jews. In chapter 22, he has been accused of some matters that have to do with the rejection of the people of God and the Word of God and the temple. He is standing before a hostile crowd, and they listened to him intently as he spoke in the Hebrew dialect until he said in verse 21 that God told him to go to the Gentiles. Now, verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away from such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So, verse 27, so the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, that's the tribune, he unbound Paul, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he had said this, a discussion arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, or no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. When a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Father, we are grateful for your word. And I pray, O God, that as you've told us in other places in the Epistle of James, the Word of God is like a mirror. So God, expose our hearts. Help us to learn something from this difficult passage. Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. It is with saddened hearts that I remind you that we have been so blessed by having so many of the counselors from Big Sky with us, usually taking up these first few rows. We only have a week left with most of them, some of them not even that much. Some of them are heading home immediately. But congregation, let these young people know how much you've appreciated what they do this summer, but also just being here. It has been a joy to have you guys. And so we will definitely miss these front rows here in 1 week. So hopefully some of you are staying for family camp. We would love to have you there, but congregation, this is our opportunity to bless them, and so I hope that we will do that. We have been constantly reminded from the book of Acts that Luke did not write this book for me to preach through it slowly over a long period of time. That was not his intention at all, and that is absolutely obvious. Nevertheless, that's what we're trying to do. And week after week, it is a bit of a struggle to figure out, how do we take that story and move it into our world? How do we take the essence of what that story is for, what the mind of the Spirit is, and then spread that out among us so that we walk away having fed from the Word of God? Well, this is a tricky one, but I think that God has been gracious. And I think there's a real word here for us, especially a word for us who live in America, who have been evangelicals for longer than 5 or 10 minutes. So I'm just going to tell you up front that I want you to look at the Sanhedrin's response. And I want you to ask yourself the question, how am I like that? All right, so there's a heads up. Not going to surprise you with that. We're going to get there. If you will, turn back in your Bibles just a little bit to John chapter 18. Let's jump into this text in a way that I think will be helpful to us. In John chapter 18, Jesus before Pilate. I'm not going to read these texts, but I want you to see them. We are looking now at the verses 28 through the end of chapter 18, verse 40. Let me just kind of paint the picture for you. I want you to bring back in your mind, I want you to remember the trial of Jesus. He's standing before Pilate, who's a Roman provincial governor over Judea. And I want you to remember this discussion between Jesus and Pilate, and remember that eventually it gets to the place of that it's concerning truth. It's concerning the truth. The Jews bring Jesus to Pilate for judgment, and Pilate asks the question, verse 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? I want you to notice this. Here's their answer. The question, what accusation? And the answer, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Verse 30. Question, what has he done? Answer, if he had done things good, we wouldn't have him here. We are the standard of all things. And we don't have to tell you about these things. It's just the way it is. If we bring him, it's your job to crucify him. All right? As long as we know where we're at. Pilate, showing absolutely no concern in this matter, said, take him away yourself and judge him by your own law. Then the Jews said, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Verse 32. All right, Pilate knows their intentions, knows they don't have any evidence against him, know that there's some kind of bigotry and bias going on here, and he just simply says, go and do as you please according to your own trinkets and laws and standards. Oh, no, we can't do that, because if we did that, we wouldn't be able to kill this man. Still, no, Pilate is unmoved. He doesn't really care that people who don't have any accusations are ready to crucify him. And in the discussion that follows concerning whether Jesus really is the king, Pilate said, oh, so I've heard you're the king. Are you really a king? And then Jesus interacts with him, finally saying in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that is, for me, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. That's verse 36. And then Jesus brought this line of discussion to an end when he explained that he did not come into the world to be recognized as a king. Here's what he says, verse 37 and 38. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said, rightly, what is truth? Well, Jesus just said that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, and Pilate doesn't even know what truth is. So Jesus identifies his mission as bearing witness to the truth. That's why he came. He came to bear witness. He came to testify of things that he had seen, things that he had heard, all of those things that were true. D.A. Carson, in his very helpful commentary on John's Gospel, explains these verses this way, and I think this is helpful for us. Jesus came, he says, in short, to be a king, or otherwise put, to testify to the truth. And the parallelism of this verse suggests that his kingdom is the kingdom of truth. Or more precisely put, the exercise of his saving kingship is virtually indistinguishable from his testifying to the truth. So what he has to say and what he does as a king are indistinguishable. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of truth. The mission of Christ is a mission of truth. Everything that he testifies about is true. It's truth. So in this context, truth is nothing less than the self-disclosure of God and his Son, who is himself the truth. Disclosing the truth of God in salvation, in making the will of God known, and in judgment was the principal way of making subjects of his kingdom. That's what Jesus is doing. He has exercised his saving kingship when he is testifying to the truth. So I think that's a good point. It's a good place for us to start. So Jesus is saying something very vital for Christian living when he explained, only those who are rightly related to God, to the truth itself, can grasp Jesus' own witness to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to Christ. Everyone who's in the kingdom of God is deeply concerned about the truth, because at the very center of the kingdom is a person who is the truth. Jesus' whole life is testifying to truth. We as Christians should be utterly concerned about what's true. Pilate was not on the right side. He was not going to listen to Jesus' voice. What is more, Pilate was not at all concerned or motivated to discover what was really true about Jesus. His question to Jesus continues to serve as one of the greatest ironies in human history. Standing before the personification of truth itself, he asked the question, what is truth? Jesus came as truth so that his people would be concerned about truth. It's simply not okay for Christians to be unconcerned, as Pilate was unconcerned about what is true, about Jesus or about anything else. After all, the kingdom to which we belong is a kingdom of truth. Today's text, we are introduced to another Roman, and he's asking similar questions. What accusations? What do you got for this guy? What's going on here? He's asking questions about the identity and the behavior and the activity of Paul. But what we discover about this man is that, unlike Pilate, this man is making some effort to discover the truth about who Paul is. He is not disconcerned or unconcerned about these things. He's taken it upon himself to seek these things out, to see what might be true. And so there's a great comparison between this Roman and a Roman provincial governor, Pilate himself, and this tribune, this Roman tribune. And we want to see that comparison. But we also want to look at the difference between the way this Roman pursues truth and the way the Sanhedrin does. I think this is where the sermon is supposed to take place. So this man forms a very fitting contrast to the Sanhedrin. I want to take a very close look at both. This Roman tribune plays a very important role at this part of the story in the book of Acts. So much so that in chapter 23, verse 26, we're actually going to learn his name. His name is Claudius Lysias. Claudius, for short. Claude, for his friends. All right, so Claude is here. And Claude is no Claude. Claude is actually a very noble Roman. This man is seeking to discover the truth about who Paul is. And in the process, it is this man's fear of Rome and his respect for Roman law and his exercise of justice that stands in stark contrast to these people who have gathered together, who are the people of God in the earth. That's the message. I want us to see that. All right, so really difficult outline. We're going to look at Claude and the Sadducees and us. Easy. Let's look at Claudius Lysias. I want to see some things about him. I want to look at the Sadducees, Sanhedrin, governing body of the Jews. And then if we don't bring this to us, we miss the point. All right, quickly, let's look at Claudius and let's look at what he does. Three things he does to try to get to the bottom of the truth. You can argue with his tactics, but you can't argue with his motives.
Okay. Point two is not something we're going to... I don't think it's legal for us to do that. All right, but we'll get there.
When the Jews of Asia stirred up the crowd in the city of Jerusalem and incited them to drag Paul out of the temple and sought to kill him, that's chapter 21, verse 30, you remember, they closed the door and they were going to kill him. That's what the text says. Then Claudius heard of the commotion, and he sent troops in order to rescue Paul, and then he bound him with two chains. Now he's trying to take him out because of this furious mob, and it says, verse 33, 34, 35, here's what he says. He inquired, he asked questions, who he was and what he had done. Inquiring. It just seems like the most charitable thing to do, right? People are trying to kill someone. Someone comes along with some authority and says, what's going on here? What did this guy do? What's happening? Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. Wow, they can get a little stirred. This is the commotion here. And when Claudius could not determine who this man was, my point is, he began to make inquiry. In fact, I think it's worth noting that he made an immediate assumption about who Paul might be, and he was wrong about that immediate assumption. Claudius thought that Paul was a foreign rebel who had returned to the city. The Bible says that he thought he was an Egyptian. And I think that Egyptian must be the same guy that Josephus, the Jewish historian, talked about. Josephus said that there was an Egyptian who came to Jerusalem about AD 54. And he led a group of people outside the city to the Mount of Olives, promising that they could march in and seize the city when the walls would fall down at his command. And Felix, the Roman governor, heard about it, sent troops against them, killed 400 of them, captured 200 of the terrorists. That's literally the word, terrorists, dagger men. And the Egyptian escaped and was never heard of again. Now, when Claudius came into Jerusalem, he assumed that this Egyptian had come back. And he assumed that because Jerusalem had helped to thwart this guy, that they were in an uproar, that the Egyptian had returned. Remember, that's what he first thought. But that turned out not to be the case. And Claudius, though his first impression about Paul was that he was an Egyptian assassin, but he was not content to be guided by first impressions. He wanted to know the truth. So the first thing he begins to do is ask questions. Keep that in mind. Secondly, he determined to have Paul scourged or flogged. This is the one we can't do anymore. Just wanted to say, you can argue with his tactics, you can't argue with his motives. When they had stretched Paul out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Verse 25 of chapter 22. Now, flogging is a ghastly ordeal. It was a standard way of extracting information from prisoners. And one commentator writes this, the scourge was a fearful instrument of torture consisting of leather thongs, weighted with rough pieces of metal or bone at the ends and attached to a stout wooden handle. If a man did not actually die under the scourge, which frequently happened, he would certainly have been crippled for life. So it was in the face of this scourging, well, the centurion's just going to say, look, I don't have a lot of time on my schedule. I'm just going to get right to this. I want to find out who this guy is, what he's been up to, and the only way I know how to do that is just to beat it out of him. Well, that's the Roman way. Now, it's when this was about to happen that Paul reveals something very important. I'm a Roman citizen. And even though historians are a bit vague as to what that means, we know from this text that that at least means you can't beat this man without a trial. So something like that is happening. And so Paul says, and I don't know how Paul says, these are my papers, or I don't know what's going on here. I don't know how he proves this. But in this interaction, Claudius checks it out, and some way he believes him. He finds out that this man is a citizen. He wants to know, well, how did you get this? I paid a lot of money to get my citizenship. And Paul says, well, mine is citizenship is by right. It was passed down to me from my family. And so you, in the Roman Empire, you either became a citizen by right or you got it by reward. And it seems to be in these days that this was not something you actually purchased outright. It's something you actually bribed the right person for and you received citizenship. And that gave you some kinds of benefit in society, and particularly here, it gave you the benefit of a trial. Now, it's interesting to see Claudius's response when he finds out that he had actually bound and he was about to whip a Roman citizen. This is what I want you to see. The text says in verse 29, immediately Claudius was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had had him bound. Now, here's what I want to point out to you. He had a very real respect for Rome and for Roman law. I want you to see that. He had a very real respect. He feared, because in spite of the fact that he was unintentionally in conflict with that law, he was still in conflict with it. And I think that speaks highly of this man. Thirdly, Claudius called for a hearing. I am not sure how he ordered the high priest and the Sadducees and Pharisees to gather, but that's what the text says. But it says in verse 30, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Not getting the answers that he thought he needed in order to act in regard to what is true about Paul, Claudius asks questions. He would have resorted to torture. And finally, he calls a hearing. What I want you to see is this man is motivated to get to the bottom of this. There's an issue in front of him, and he's not about to just assume the worst. He's actually going about a process that's designed for him to understand at the end of it who this man really is. And that's what he's doing. And he's demonstrating a respect for the chief authority of his life, Rome. And he's showing an unbelievable respect for the law code of that nation. His conscience was bothered that he was unintentionally about to violate the law of the land. All right, that's a big picture of him. What about the Sanhedrin? Claudius's honorable determination to seek out truth stands in stark contrast to this group of people who are the people of God. All right, religious leaders, Sadducees, Pharisees, high priests, all the rest, they gather together. And when the Sanhedrin is gathered, it is the best that I can determine that the Sanhedrin is the highest Jewish council of the first century. It had 71 members in it, mostly from Sadducees. That's the priestly side, also made up of Pharisees. These people were all there. There's five unfortunate characteristics of this religious group in regard to the truth. Well, that's what I want to point out. First, they were eager to be offended. 23, 1 and 2. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. What is conspicuous by its absence, since we've just read about a pagan, a Roman, who's inquiring and asking questions and trying to determine things, is that this Jewish group of religious people are not asking any questions. They don't ask, now why would you say that? Because that goes against everything that I understand about God. They don't say, well now how can you make sense of this and that? They don't say, now help me understand. No, no, no. They live on the edge of being offended, and so they smack him in the mouth. All right, number two. Acting in the name of God, they willingly ignore parts of God's word. Paul said to them, three through five, after he got struck in his mouth. This is nice. I like this. Of all the things that we've seen about Paul and said, is this guy really human? This proves he is. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? All right, here's what he's saying. You are guilty of picking and choosing various aspects of the law and ignoring things that have to do with justice and righteousness and mercy and truth. That's what he's saying. And then he was asked immediately, would you revile God's high priest? Some reason he doesn't know who he is. Maybe it's a Saturday and everyone's in street clothes. I don't know. I don't know why he doesn't know who Ananias is, but that's the story that we're being told, is he didn't recognize him for who he was. Maybe there was so much commotion going on that he didn't realize who gave the order. I don't know. But I don't think that's that important to the text. I think what's important to the text is that he was asked, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul immediately says, no, I wouldn't. I want you to see that. These men just dismissed God's law about righteousness and treatment of him, and yet he's not about to dismiss the law, even though this high priest, in his opinion, is questionable about whether or not he's the suitable person to fill the job. Doesn't matter. Here he's just simply saying, yes, the law binds me to give honor to the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. All right, so the high priest willingly and willfully breaks God's command in order to assert his own position. Paul breaks the command ignorantly, and then he immediately confesses it. We are seeing a real comparison here between all of these people and all this craziness. It's a tremendous hypocrisy in Paul's mind that a man would so easily set aside God's law in order to strike him and assert his own position. Claudius was deeply bothered that he acted ignorantly of the law of Rome, and Ananias is not affected at all that he willingly sets aside God's law in order to do what he wants. There's a real comparison here. Thirdly, in truth, the Sanhedrin was more concerned with defending their own titles than they were the truth itself. And Jesus ran into the same kind of treatment as this in the story that we've already read. And this is a model of leadership in the first century among the people of God, and it is deplorable. These are not shepherds after God's own heart. These are not men who are deeply moved by troubles and difficulties and take these difficult things very seriously. No. They're men who are very concerned that they get respected. The high priest was never meant to be an office filled by a man who was not deeply anchored in God's word. But that is true in the first century. Points 4 and 5, let me give them to you, and then we'll read the text together. We see something of an allegiance to uniformity in this passage. Sadducees in their camp, Pharisees in their camp. Also, their commitments to each other were extremely fragile. Paul divided them easily. Let's read the text, 6 through 8. Look at this. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a discussion arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angels, and no spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Do you see my point? There's a commitment to uniformity. Everyone sees it the way I do, or else you're over there. All right, the second thing that we see about this is that their unity in this governing body of God's people is so fragile that one smart guy off the street divides them so that they're no longer talking about him at all. All right, the next thing we see, this is kind of laughable. They were chiefly committed to their own cause, not the Lord's cause. It is laughable and sort of embarrassing as well. Verses 9 and 10. Paul said it was because of the hope and the resurrection that he's on trial. And then the text says, then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "Well, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the discussion became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take away take him away from among them by force and bring him to the barracks. I just want you to see what's happening here. In the pursuit of truth, this is laughable. The Pharisees are outside the doors trying to kill Paul. But when they finally realized that he actually agreed with them on certain theological points, they were for him. No one is asking any questions. No one's position has been changed. The only thing that's happened is that we realize that this person who's now in question is actually on my side. And as soon as that happens, then there's a gathering around of support. There's this desire for all of us to be right and everyone else to be wrong. And it even is in this particular court hearing about what actions and what kinds of teaching this person is responsible for. There are no questions for him to discuss or to defend. Everything shifts because they realize they are on our side. A couple of nights ago, Becca and her friends have for whatever reason known to mankind have taken a new interest in the Waltons. Yeah, some of you remember the Waltons. I haven't seen the Walton since I was about 7 years old. And on this one episode the other night, as Becca was feasting on fine film, Mother Walton was lamenting that there's some moonshiners down the road, and these two ladies are out of control, and telling John Boy, don't go down and spend time with them and do work for those moonshiners. And then she said, we Baptists know how to deal with such evil. All right? That's something like this. We Baptists, we Pharisees, we Sadducees, we this, we that. You're on our side, you're innocent. Do you see how bad this is in terms of coming to the bottom of the truth? This is terrible. It's deplorable. They are the highest ranking Jewish council, and these men quickly determined that Paul was innocent, not because of anything that he had said, but because he agreed with them in their battle with the Sadducees. They alone are right. Now, it may seem here that this passage is nothing more than showing how witty Paul is, how sharp his intelligence. When he gathers together, he finds himself in the midst of two people groups, if you will, two Baptists and Presbyterians over here, ready to fight it out, eager for division, eager to be offended. And he comes in and he displays his wisdom by simply saying, I'm only here because I agree with them. And then they have it out together and he escapes unscathed. But that is not really the way we should read this. In chapter 23, 10 and 11, when the discussion became violent, the tribune was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. He rushes him back to the barracks. And in verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. All right, I don't know all the ways that the Lord Jesus means to affirm the fact that he is testified of Christ well. But understand, this whole dialogue, in the end, Jesus said, you have done well, and I'm moving you somewhere else to do it there too. So it is not about how smart he is. It is about the determination of Paul to simply proclaim the things that are true. Do we need to shut this thing off? No, we're good? We hope so. All right. So that's the big picture. Now let's kind of focus like a funnel now. Let's bring our thinking just a little bit in here a bit. These are the characteristics of the Sanhedrin. That is in stark contrast to this noble practice of the Roman in terms of a desire to get to the bottom of things. Remember, Israel was given God's law for the purpose of being such a nation that is so righteous and wisdom so real that the world, the nations, are supposed to envy them. That's what it told us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 8. Moses is speaking, and here's what he says. He says to the people of God, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I'm setting before you? God gave Israel the law, civil law, moral law, so that as they apply it to their own life together, the world, the nations would look at them and say, what kind of people? What a blessed people. What a blessed people. Their wisdom and their understanding and the things of God. That was the reason that the law was given, so that the world, the nations would envy them. Fast forward a couple of centuries. Several. And we find the Sanhedrin gathered around with no instincts for wisdom or understanding and absolutely nothing that the world would envy. In fact, I would argue with you, as I am arguing with you this morning, that they were showed up in the showdown of wisdom and understanding in a public stage with a Roman. This is just the opposite position that they were supposed to find themselves, but that's the place they found. One comparison before we apply this to ourselves is simply this. The Roman was deeply moved because he has unwillingly violated the code of Rome. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees are unmoved that they are willing to do so publicly in front of people with all the accountability of the world. They are unmoved whatsoever and unshamed to do so. All right, let's bring some application here in our time that's left. I think we would be amiss if we did not try to do that. It's very common that as we look at the Sanhedrin, we do so through very judgmental lenses. It's much the same way that we look at Old Testament Israel. We look at them and we say, how could a people be so hard-headed, stiff-necked, and so unwilling to obey? Well, that's not exactly the reason Israel is there. The story of Israel is there to help us see the faithfulness of God throughout the centuries, millennia of God being faithful to His promises. Israel is also there as a mirror so that we might see something of our own inclination to go and wander away from the narrow path. That's why they're there. The Sanhedrin is there for much the same reasons. They're not just there for us to kind of fill up our self-righteous tendencies and look down our nose at that people and say, how could you represent God so miserably? How could you be so pathetic in your pursuit for the truth? No, they are there for other reasons, reasons that are very important to us, reasons like this. Sanhedrin is there so that we could see ourselves well. The Sanhedrin is there and this Roman is there so that we could contrast the tendency of our own souls. The Sanhedrin is there, and this Roman is there, so that we could weigh out for ourselves, are we more inclined to get to the bottom of things and to inquire deeply and to have a very deep sense of honor and respect for the truth, or are we like the Sanhedrin? Have we learned to play games with God's Word? That's why they're there. That's why this story is there. Let's consider for a moment why the church exists. I would answer, the short answer is the church exists because of it's God's idea. And the church exists for other reasons, but at least these three. The church exists as an entity to demonstrate for the world around it that what it looks like to have a chief end of life is to bring glory and honor to God, not ourselves. That's one of the chief reasons the church exists. The local church exists to be a city on a hill, so to speak. And part of that light that comes out of it is demonstrating for the watching world what it looks like for a gathered people to make much of God, to bring glory to God, and not be so motivated to bring glory to themselves. That's the first reason the church exists. Second reason the church exists is to show what it looks like to have a reverence for God's Word as the standard for life and godliness. First reason is to bring glory to God, not themselves. The second reason the church exists is that it show the world what it looks like to be a people who revere God and revere His Word and assume that His Word is sufficient for life and godliness. Thirdly, the church is God's idea in this earth to show the world what it looks like to be so committed to one another that we gladly seek to spur one another on to love and good works, and we look to be spurred on. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's put that into our context, into our passage. You are to be the light of the world, and your light is to so shine before the Romans that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that, my friends, is not happening in this passage. We are the light to the nations. But the power of that illumination is not in some kind of generator in ourselves. It actually, the power of that illumination is reflective. When God is God here in a place, we reflect light. We reflect His light. And the world takes notice, not of how great we are, but how great He is. That goes back to the first point that the church exists. To make the glory of Christ known. As Americans, I am afraid we are so individualistic that we are nearly blind to the collective purposes that God has put into the whole purpose of the church. 1 Peter 2 and 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. But in our text, the conduct of the Gentiles was more honorable than this collection of people who called themselves the people of God. I think we have to see that that is, at least at part, the reason the Spirit gave us this story. So these two passages, they're speaking to us about the power of the collective display of glory to the world. That's what it's speaking to us about. It's saying that when we gather together in the name of that great name, people are watching. People are taking notice. We're supposed to be a light that reflects the glory of God. We're supposed to let our lives be so honorable among the Gentiles that even if they speak against us, they'll eventually have to see that they were wrong. So we looked at Deuteronomy 4 and we said, look, in Old Testament, Israel was given this task. It was for the purpose of displaying, if you'll allow me to use New Testament terminology, they were supposed to be a city on a hill. They were supposed to let their light so shine among the Gentiles that they see the glory and the majesty and the goodness and the wisdom and the understanding of the law of God. And they were supposed to be attracted to that. By the time we get to the first century, there is nothing attractive about this. We've been talking about how people handle the truth. And now we're talking about us. We're talking about our own generation. We're talking about the church and evangelical church in America. How do we handle truth? How do we go about discovering the truth? When it comes to insisting on the truth, where are we? We, at times, don't appear to be doing much better than the Sanhedrin. And I think the chief problem with our sin is not that it causes relational conflict. It does that. But I want you to see that the chief problem with the church, a body of people who conduct themselves the way the Sanhedrin does, the chief problem is not that it causes conflict. The chief problem is that it mars the name of Christ. It displays a false and pathetic picture of what Jesus is all about. Remember, I can't go back to this enough. In John 13, I can't go back to this enough. It's got to be a constant reminder. We are Americans. Doing life together is not instinctive to most of us. Leaving conflict is. But Jesus said that the world will take notice of you, not by the number of tracts that you've handed out, not that there's a bad thing in that. Don't hear me say that. But if you pass out 1 million tracts this year and bring people into a place that looks just like their workplace and their family, the destruction and the conflict and the backbiting and all the rest, you have not gained anything. If the church is not the church, evangelism doesn't get very far. I know it takes a work of God. I know it takes a miracle to open up a heart so they believe. But it takes another miracle to bring people into a church like that and have them grow. I remember being a college student going down on the streets of San Antonio and giving out tracts and telling people about Jesus, and people at times would respond to that. We'd go take them through the sinner's prayer. And I remember it wasn't very long before I realized if these people don't have a local church, there is no way they're going to grow. There is no way. And so I jumped into the jail and became an assistant chaplain for 3 years where I could meet with sex offenders every Thursday, and at least they had some context where I could help them grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. It may be just the way I'm wired. It may just be the way I think. But I can't see how, if the church doesn't become the church, I don't see how evangelism is ever going to work. Now, you can bring people in. You can fill this place up, and we can do things to do that if that's the goal. But to make disciples is what he called us to do. To make disciples means we start with disciples. The Sanhedrin is not the example that we want to live up to as what disciples of Jesus Christ look like. Let's talk about, I think, 4 areas here. Let me compare them. All right, the first thing we saw with the Sanhedrin is we saw how the leaders set themselves up as leaders. So let's talk about this. Application point 1, elders are shepherds to the sheep. That's not their idea, that's God's idea. They are not dictatorial rulers, they are not despots, they are shepherds. Their job is to look out after sheep. Now I'm going to be very, very real with you this morning. I'm going to just insert this. This is not in the notes. This is going to cause me pain and suffering. But let me just say to you that typical evangelical Christian will tolerate a great many things, but they will seldom tolerate being shepherded. They want to be chased and cared for, but most evangelical Christians, I would say most, many, far more than half, I don't know. Listen, they can't tolerate being shepherded. They can't tolerate a conversation in which it doesn't matter how loving, it doesn't matter how careful, it doesn't matter, none of it matters. If you ever insinuate, hint at, even remotely, that you're being immature here, the result will be, how dare you? That's not a willingness to be shepherded, and yet the Sanhedrin gives us an illustration of what leadership cannot ever look like. But we're living in a culture, I hope you see it. We live in America. We live in America evangelicalism. There are some things in the culture that just produce the Sanhedrin. And that's one. People in our generation, my generation, certainly my kids' generation, are suspicious of authority everywhere. It is not right for Christians to be suspicious of all authority structures everywhere, chiefly because God put them there, and we know that from reading our Bible. The book of Romans makes it very clear that all authorities are given by God. We do not have a right as Christians to be suspicious of every authority in society. We have every reason in the world to reject and be very disappointed in bad authority, bad uses of it, but we ought to cherish it when we see it done mercifully and with justice. We ought to. That requires us to have a bit of a culture change, a shift. It requires us as Christians to say, that's true. That is absolutely true. He says, God says, I put them there. We're rewriting our bylaws because our bylaws are not good. And as we compared about a dozen bylaws so we could see how do people say this, a most disturbing thing has come to our sight, and that is that there are churches, more than one, where the elders can do anything they want at any time they want to. They can change what's in the bylaws. They can change what's required for membership. They can change anything they want. All they got to do is get it together and agree long enough to do that. Guys, that's not wisdom. No one looks at that and says, that's good. No one looks at that and says, that's wise. That's understanding. That's the shepherds I want to serve under. And that is not the way the New Testament spells it out for us. Friends, Jesus did not become our sacrifice in order for us to become a new Sanhedrin. He fills us with His Spirit that we might be people who reflect His glory. And if we don't insist on doing that, even with our governing documents, we will become the Sanhedrin. Secondly, as a point of application, when it comes to truth, we do not live in a culture that values deeply digging into things and asking hard questions. We live in a culture, I'm talking about an evangelical culture even, that does not deeply value digging in and asking hard questions, even of the text, even of the Bible. I've heard it said, and I think it's true, that we do our theology most of the time. We build it just like the way water flows. We are building our theology and our understanding of God and our understanding of salvation, our understanding of how things are going to work out in this life and into the life to come. And we're doing so along the path of least resistance. But let me tell you, the Bible is a big book. There are a lot of words in this thing. Friends, the best we can do is say, this is what I think, generally speaking, these big themes, this is what we think the Bible is saying. And then when you hear something, you ought to say, well, now wait a minute, I want to get to the bottom of this. I want to do that, and I don't want to be like the Sanhedrin. I want to be more like the honorable Roman. I want to ask some questions. Tell me how this can be. Tell me how you think this way. Tell me where the Bible says that. Do you see that's what the Bereans were? That's what the Bereans were. Some have blessed my soul to come in my office and say, okay, I'm trying to get my brain around some things. Can you help me understand? Oh, my goodness. You kidding? We could do that all day long. Some have blessed my soul recently with those kinds of conversations. I love those kinds of conversations. But by and large, when it comes to truth, the Sanhedrin dismissed those things pretty easy. I'm afraid that our culture lends us to do that as well. It is a culture that we have to leave if we're going to display the glory of Christ in our lives together. The two just don't go well together at all. Thirdly, when it comes to information, we have not shown ourselves to be motivated like this Roman. We are not seeking to get to the truth very well when it comes from information. Who is that guy? I've heard something about that. Hey, wait a minute. There's a lot of information out here. Google has a lot of information. I don't know who Google is, but Google's got a lot of facts. But let me just tell you, Nick informed me this week, and I think he must be right, Google does not take responsibility to see to it that everything that's receivable from Google is true. I thought I had to say that here. Everything that you can find by Googling it doesn't mean it's true. The question for us is, how do we go about handling information? How do we go about handling things that we've heard? How do we go about handling things that we've read? That's the question. How are you handling information? Is there a desire for truth? Is there any critical thinking on our part? Are we asking good questions? People are getting crucified by the internet and through texts. Are we the kind of people that go along with that, or are we the kind of people that say, no,
We are part of a kingdom that has as its foundation truth. Friends, in our culture, an accusation is as good as evidence. I hope that we know that. We cannot stop misinformation, but we can change the way we interact with it so that our handling of it displays something about the glorious nature of God. That we see ourselves as being His people. What I do matters to Him. What I do reflects Him. If you're going to be a city on a hill and the light doesn't come from us, but it's a reflection of Him, then let's make sure, let's ask critical questions of the way that we've been trained to do some things, and let's stand back and say, are we doing them well? Are we part of a culture that's leading us towards the being like the Sanhedrin, or, sad as it is to say, can we do some things that'll make us more like the pagan? I'm not sure that we've thought all that much about these things. But I can be very, very honest with you. These things are killing the church. I am still occasionally surprised, and I am occasionally overwhelmed when someone wants to seek to gain understanding. But I am not surprised, and nor am I overwhelmed anymore, that someone outside of this church tells me that someone inside this church has a problem with the church. Right? Guys, I mean, honestly, let's just be real. That brings no glory to God. All right, let's wrap this up. When it comes to life together, we live in a culture that still does not take seriously what potential for evangelism exists for a church who would live out the gospel together over time through disagreement and into reconciliation. Have you considered, friends, have you considered that the world has no place to see the gospel lived out except for the church? The world has no place to see how confession of sin and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation can actually take place in a human context, except for the church. And as a pastor, I can tell you, they have had not a ton of examples. My purpose this morning is to simply ask questions together. Do you see that we can get caught up in an evangelical culture that is leading in the wrong direction and requires us to take seriously the gospel of grace in order to come out of that, in order to do something different than what the Sanhedrin did? That's the point. My purpose this morning is to try to be shepherding. Friends, we have to learn a better way. It just brings no glory to God to go to our workplace tomorrow and tell all of them what an idiot I am. It's fine. You've got lots of reasons to say that. It's not like there's lacking of evidence. But do you see there's something bigger here? Do you see that the glory of God is actually being eclipsed by the way we handle information? If we can see that, if we can see that we are here for a bigger purpose than our own comfort and our own experience, that much like what we teach people getting married, do you realize that what you're doing at the altar together is way bigger than the two of you and your experience and your comfort? Do you realize that the Bible actually says that husband and wife display the reality of Christ in the church? And in the same way, a local church is way bigger purpose than just our individual experiences, but that there's something so much bigger going on here. The display of His righteousness, the display of hope, the display of grace, the display of love and forgiveness, the display of working through disputes should be on display. If you are looking for a perfect church, stop. The best you can hope for is a gospel church where these things are actually prized and cherished. There really can be reconciliation between people who have disagreements. Praise be to God. I've been doing this 24 years. I thought it was 22. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I told you that. My wife has told me I can't add.
It's fine. 24 years. At best, I'm unimpressed with the culture that we have. Not so much here. Don't hear that as a rebuke. I'm talking about the larger evangelical church, and I'm certainly not excluding us. Where it fits, yeah, apply that. But do you understand, I've lived in various states. The evangelical church just seems to be the same. Where did this commitment to uniformity come from? The Bible says, be at unity with one another around the gospel. Where did this idea come from that everyone has to be like me? Where did this idea come from that I can be the standard of everybody else? Where in the world do we get this idea that we can be so judgmental of each other? I don't think it brings any glory to the Lord. I think this passage helps us to get our brains around this. It asks some good questions for us. Leaders, it asks good questions. Are we serving the people as an extension of Christ? Because if not, we're doing the wrong thing. Well, what about all of us? We're all Christians. Are we eager to be offended? That's a strange thing to say. Are you eager to be offended? Are you easily divided from the rest of God's people? Are you showing the world what it looks like to live out the gospel with other people? I think these are good questions. Americans, less and less, are committed to anything other than ourselves, our own experience, our own comfort. And I think it brings no honor, no glory to Jesus whatsoever. In our passage today, we saw how a pagan showed more concern for truth than the people of God. And I hope it speaks to us, at least makes us ask the question, which camp am I more like? Where do I have some areas that I need to grow? Can I go to the Lord and trust Him to transform me from what I am to what He wants me to be like? Are we being changed into the likeness of Christ from one level of glory to another? And if so, let's repent and confess our desire to be on that trajectory again. Let's just allow the text to call us to question the way we go about doing things. A couple of texts and I'll close this morning. Have you considered this text? This is a great text. Philippians 4 and 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness. That's in the Bible. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That means, Christian, lead like that. Listen carefully. Respect people enough to hear them out. Respect them enough to get alongside them, spur them on to love and obedience. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of us speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's the call, to be a body, speaking the truth one to another. Remember, Pilate asked, what is truth? And Jesus said, truth is something that people get and are concerned about who are connected with me. That's what he said. If you're a Christian, the question for us is, how can we be more consistently like Jesus in our handling of truth and details and information to get to it? I think this message is for us. I think it's very important that we get it in our hearts and that we seek to glorify Him in everything that we do collectively, even as we do so individually. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, I thank You this morning for Your kindness to us and Your grace to us. Lord, this passage is like a mirror into us that we don't like. I certainly haven't enjoyed it myself this week as I see too much of myself in the Sanhedrin who are clearly the bad guys. Father, I pray for a lot of grace this morning for us. That God, will You hear Your word well, that we would consider these things deeply, and that we would seek You and the change necessary that You have just revealed to us. The things that You are seeking to change in our hearts, that we might be a city on a hill, displaying and reflecting Your glory and Your grace and Your love and Your mercy and Your wisdom and Your understanding. May we be such a people. May we be so blessed. Father, it is our privilege to be your people. I pray, O God, that you raise us up together in such a way that you are glorified by those who see it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.